Good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's good to be back. Had a lot of travel this month and glad that I'll be here for a while. So looking forward to being home and getting in the routine with you again. I want to just put a word out for next week. Our gospel meeting starts next week with Jason Harden, and we're excited to have him. I know a lot of you are excited to have him back with us for a few days. And so I really want to encourage you to be here yourself. Come listen to those good lessons. Invite people to come and share God's word with us Sunday through Wednesday of next week. He's getting our theme for this quarter started in a small way. I'm kind of starting a little bit here today, but he's going to really focus in on getting us into our fourth quarter here. This year I've been thinking about help my unbelief. That's been our theme. Help my unbelief. And we started our first quarter by talking about help me believe in God. And so we've had a lot of evidences for why you can believe there is a God. We talked in our second quarter about help me believe God's word. So we had a lot of evidences for why you can believe God's word. It's a trustworthy and reliable document. You can believe in it. And we talked in our third quarter about trying to help you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And there are a lot of evidences. We broke down a lot of those evidences for you in that third quarter. But in this fourth quarter, we want to think about help me to believe in sound doctrine. And so his theme for the gospel meetings next week is about sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And we want to start really this week by thinking a little bit about, unsound doctrine. We live in a changing world. And as we live in a changing world, there are many that believe that we need to have a changing gospel for this changing world. That if the world's changing, the gospel needs to change along with it. The scriptures need to change. What we believe needs to change along with it. And it's pretty obvious when you start looking at what certain churches are teaching, believing, and upholding today, that many churches have accepted a changed gospel. Today, I want to consider with you some of the changes that I would make if I could change the Bible. And one of the first ones that I would consider with you, that if I could change the Bible, one of the things that I would do is I'd try to make salvation by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone. There's a lot of people that already believe this anyway. And so if I could change the Bible, I would just change it to teach salvation by faith only so that I could accommodate a lot of the people who already believe it. I think our numbers would grow if we would teach salvation by faith alone, because there's a lot of people who believe that already, and so it would make them more comfortable. But if I change the Bible, and if I were to change the Bible on this particular doctrine, I would have to change the Bible. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." That seems to add something to salvation besides just faith and just belief. After Jason's finished with his gospel meeting next week, we're going to break down every single one of these things that we're talking about today into individual lessons, and we're really going to think about it intently, with intensity. And so I hope that you'll continue to come back as we think about these doctrines more, but salvation is not by faith alone. In fact, that's exactly what James 2 and verse 24 says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the only time you're going to find the phrase faith alone in the scriptures. And it's denying the doctrine of faith only salvation. When we read Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 and 9, it talks of Jesus who, though he was a son, he learned obedience by what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just to have faith by itself, but have an obedient faith, a faith that bears fruits. And so if I was going to change the Bible, I might make it by salvation by faith alone, but again, I'd have to change the Bible to teach that. If I was going to change the Bible, another thing that I might do is make apostasy impossible. The idea of apostasy is the idea that we can fall from grace, that once we are saved, it is possible that we could be lost. And there are a lot of people that don't want to think about that. Worrying about sin, that can just be a real hassle. And so why not just make it so that believers are saved regardless of how they live? A lot of people would like that. If we could just teach people that once you've accepted Jesus into your heart, you can live however you want. You're still going to be saved. That's very comforting to a lot of people to know I can go out and live however I please, and I'm still going to be saved anyway. But if I was to teach that, I would have to change a few verses as well. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected, and by this we know that we are in Him." If we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to claim to be His disciples and be Christians, then we've got to live according to His will. Take a look at another passage. In Galatians 5 and verse 4, it says, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." These are people who were trying to be justified by the law of Moses. They were requiring circumcision in the first century, which was an Old Testament law. And it says if you're going to bind those Old Testament laws when the Old Testament's been done away with, then you're going to fall from grace. What this teaches us is that it is possible to fall from grace. If I were to teach the doctrine that it is impossible to fall from grace, I would have to cut this passage out of my Bible. I'd have to pull out my scissors and start chopping away. Not just at this passage, but many other passages, like 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter is written to disciples of Jesus Christ, written to people who are following Jesus. And it warns them in chapter 2 of the possibility of false teachers and of people following those false teachers. It says in verse 19 that though these promise them freedom, these are the false teachers who say you can live however you want. You're in God's grace now, and so you can live according to your pleasures if you'd like. He says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. If, look at verse 20, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is clearly a reference to Christians. They have escaped sin. They've been forgiven of their sin. They've been washed by the blood of Jesus. They've escaped it. But notice what happens. They are again entangled in those sins and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. These are people who are in God's grace, but they've gone back to the sinful world. And when they've gone back, he says it's worse for them. Well, if they're already saved and they're always going to be saved and there's nothing they can do to be lost, then this passage makes no sense. If I was going to teach that doctrine, I'd have to just take this out of my Bible. Now, if I could change the Bible, then here's another thing that I might do. I might institute a morality-based salvation. In other words, if I was going to change the Bible, I wouldn't tell people you've got to believe in Jesus to be saved. I wouldn't tell people that there's one way to get to God, and it's Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's going to rule out certain worldwide religions, isn't it? It's going to make those people feel a little bit bad. It's going to sound a little bit negative. It sounds a little bit exclusive to say something like that. And so maybe something that would be a little bit more easy for people to hear, maybe more popular, would be if I just instituted a morality-based salvation. In other words, just say if you're a good moral person, then you're going to be saved. I remember talking to an elementary school principal one time about the gospel. I invited him to come and worship with us on Sundays and learn about Jesus. And his response to me was this. He said, "God knows how much I do for these kids and for this school." And he said, "I think my service here is good enough for him." Friends, this mindset is the type of mindset we're talking about. That if you think that you're a good and a decent person, other people in the community seem to think that about you, that that's all that really matters. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus at all or that you obey Jesus. Many think that our good deeds and our successful life, that's going to earn our way into heaven. But if I was to teach a morality-based salvation, I would have to throw out certain passages of Scripture. Like Romans 1 and verse 16, where it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So everyone who believes can be a part of this good news of salvation through Jesus. He says it's for the Jew, it's also for the Greek. And in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We can be made righteous through the gospel. But if we're made righteous just through our good deeds, and because we do more good deeds than we do bad deeds, then this passage really doesn't matter. There's other passages that if I was to institute a morality-based salvation, that really wouldn't matter either. John 12, verse 48, Jesus says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Well, this verse doesn't really matter if we're just, say, because we're good, decent, moral people. Jesus says, you've got to accept my word or you can be lost. In John 8, verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." According to this passage, that elementary school principal, that friend of yours who you think is a good and nice person, that neighbor who's hardworking, who's been married to their wife for 40 years, who's raised up three kids and sent them to college, but they've never believed in Jesus, that person's lost. This passage in John 8, verse 24 says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." We're not saved just because we think we're good people, because no matter how good we think we are, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are in need of God's grace and God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, at the judgment day, is what he's talking about. Many will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we do a lot of good deeds for you? We thought we were serving you by our good deeds, and we thought because of our good deeds that you would just allow us to enter right into the kingdom." And Jesus says, "Not true. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You need to be obedient to Jesus. We're not saved just based upon our good deeds. In fact, if that were the case, if we were saved based on our good deeds, there's an individual that you read about in Acts chapter 10 that most certainly should have been saved, and no preacher should have ever been sent to him. And his name's Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, we read about the character of Cornelius. It says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man who feared God with all of his household." He believed that there was a God. He was God-fearing. He was a centurion, which means he was successful. He had moved up the ranks in the military. He was a commander of others. It says also, his entire household feared God. And he gave alms generously. If you were somebody who was in need, Cornelius was the type of person who would help you out. He was charitable, gave to charities, gave money, philanthropic man, and he prays to God. And yet Cornelius is told in chapter 11 and verse 14 that he needed to go talk to this guy named Peter, some fisherman Jew who was going to tell you a message by which you would be saved. You mean to tell me that Cornelius, a praying, giving, God-fearing, successful, philanthropic man, is lost? That's what this passage teaches. And he's lost because he hadn't yet learned, believed, and obeyed Jesus. He needed to hear the message of Jesus. And when Peter comes and shares that message, this God-fearing man fears the Son of God, who is his King. And he submits to King Jesus as he is washed in the waters of baptism. If I was going to change the gospel, I might institute this morality-based salvation, but I'd have to change the Bible. In fact, while I was at it, if I was going to change the Bible, here's what I might also do. I might just redefine morality. I mean, if we're going to have a morality-based salvation, then let's go ahead and change what morality is, because that's what a lot of people are doing anyway. We could just let society define what a good moral person is, not God. It's really what we're doing in our culture now, isn't it? You know, the following prayer that I'm going to read to you is prayed by a representative in Arizona. Made a lot of people angry when he prayed it. But I want you to hear how he's eloquently pointed out the redefinition movement in our country. We're trying to change what defines morality. He prayed this, "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, 'Woe to those who call evil good.' But that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values." He says, "We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and we have called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and we have called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and we call it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and we call it self-preservation. We've killed our unborn and we call it choice. We've shot abortionists and we call it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and we call it building self-esteem. We have abused power and we call it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and we call it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we call it freedom of expression. And we've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and we call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free." He prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. We could redefine morality, and we're already trying to do that. But if we try to redefine morality, we would have to change the Bible. For example, we could change God's divorce laws. Matthew 19 and verse 9, this is what Jesus says about divorce. "Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." We'd like to change what the definition of adultery is because perhaps we know a lot of people who are exactly and precisely in this situation. But we'd have to change the Bible. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. And accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. If her husband dies, she's free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." God's law says you're bound to your spouse for as long as you live. Jesus gives you one exception to put away your spouse, and that's sexual immorality. People don't like teaching on that, though. It's not very popular. People don't like teaching what Galatians 5 calls the works of the flesh. But these things are just as sinful today as they were when they were first penned by the Apostle Paul in the first century. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, it says, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries and dissensions and divisions, envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These things are sinful today. They were sinful in the first century. We cannot change what God calls sinful and pretend that it was good. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." These things are wrong. But if we just did what's popular, what's becoming accepted in our culture, in our city, certainly we might see that we might have a few more people in the pews or the chairs. But we'd have to change the Bible. That's not how it works in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're a church that does not allow the culture to be king. Jesus is our king. And so we check with His authority, the messages of His apostles, and we get in line with His will. He's our King. We can't redefine morality. You know, a couple more things. Maybe I could just say one church is just as good as another. If I was going to change the Bible, I could just say that. This way, men could create and be a part of any religious organization that they desire. And that's what a lot of people believe anyway. But I'd have to change the Bible. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says that He put all things under His feet. That's Jesus' feet. Everything is under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church, the church of Jesus. The church is His body. We don't have a two-headed body, and we don't have one head on several bodies. The picture here is Jesus is the head, and there is one body. And the individuals make up the members of that body. In Ephesians 4:4, it says there is one body. What body is He talking about? In Ephesians 1, it tells you the church. There's one church according to Scripture. Not one local congregation, by the way. Jesus talks about His church in Matthew chapter 16. On this rock I will build My church. All of the believers who have been in the past and even in the present, they make up the church of Jesus Christ. There's one church that we need to be a part of. In Acts 2 and verse 47, that's why when people believed in Jesus, repented of their sins, were baptized into Jesus, verse 47 says that the Lord added to their number day by day. He added to His church, that body of believers, those who were being saved. And if I could change the Bible, I might just say, why don't y'all just worship however you please? And yet, if I was going to change that teaching, I would have to change the Bible. We can't worship however we please. Again, we have a King, King Jesus, and He said, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. So we've got to consult Him when it comes to how we live, how we even worship. In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, that includes our worship here, do it in word or deed. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's a right and a wrong way to worship. Jesus addressed that when He was walking on earth. In Matthew 15:9, He says, in vain they do worship Me, teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. When we start binding our traditions upon others when it comes to worship, our man-made traditions that are of man-made and human origin, Jesus says, that's vain worship. And in John 4:24, He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if I was going to change the Bible, these might be some of the things that I change. But, and I hope you don't think I want to change the Bible. Wait. If I change the Bible, then I'd be lost. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Even if an angel gave me permission that I could change the gospel, I cannot change it. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul said, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Listen to this phrase right here. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. I am not supposed to exceed what is written. I cannot, as a preacher, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, go beyond where He has instructed. Jude 3 says, Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has once for all been delivered. It's not continuously being changed. We can't white out the passages that we don't like any longer and start typing in our own text. rewriting the scriptures. It has once for all been delivered. What has been delivered is the gospel, the doctrine, the truth by which we must stand. It's the gospel we must defend. It's the gospel by which we must live. I cannot change it. In Revelation 22, after John is given his apocalypse, he finishes with these words. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. I can't add to God's word. I cannot take away from it, or I could lose my soul. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And so I must leave God's word the way that he gave it to me. I must teach it as it is presented to us. We must live it as it is written in the scriptures. We cannot change the Bible. So what do we need to do? We need to allow the Bible to change us. And that's the problem. It's a lot easier to just stay the way you are and try to ignore God's word, change it, alter it, cut it out, add to it. But the message of Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry was a message of repentance. The first thing that Jesus ever cries out in Matthew chapter 4 is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message that he gave to his apostles when he died and when he was raised from the dead was go out and teach a gospel of repentance to the lost. And the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 to those people who had crucified Jesus was that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The message of repentance is a message of change. It means that we've done something wrong. We've fallen short in some way and we need to change our lives. And I want you to know here today, this lesson, not just for those outside of these doors who may believe a lot of the things that we've just mentioned, it's for us too. There's times when we're living wrong, or when we've got family members, friends that are living wrong, in our temptation sometimes, even though we've stood for the truth for a long time, is to start trying to justify them. It's interesting how our position changes when our life changes, or our family, our friends' lives change. We must not change the gospel. We must allow the gospel to change us. When we start compromising our beliefs in order to appease others, then we're doing something wrong. Sound doctrine starts to become tainted. Self-justification starts to become the priority. Let's make sure we're not changing the teaching of scriptures to accommodate others, but that we're willing to allow the scriptures to change us. God is all truth. God does not lie. God's word is always right. God's word is unbending. So today, don't be fooled into thinking you can change God. You can change his word. The message of the gospel is a message of repentance. And if your life is not being lived accordingly, it is you who must repent and change. The great temptation of life is that we must choose whether we will try to change the message or whether we'll allow the message to change us. And if you need to obey the gospel this morning, if you're in sin and you know it and you need to repent, if you are a Christian, you need to confess that publicly. This opportunity we're about to give you during this song is so that you can confess your sin and so that you can walk back in the paths of Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, confessed your faith in Jesus, turned from the sins that you know about and started following Jesus after you've been baptized into him, there's a baptistry right behind me. Why don't you start walking with him? Why don't you obey his gospel? You cannot be saved unless you do what the Savior instructs. And that opportunity is given to you week after week after week. Now's the time to stop thinking and start acting. And if you're ready to start acting, won't you come forward while together we stand, while we sing.